We break off our studies in Hebrews this morning to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In many ways, this is a special weekend for us as families, as a congregation, and of course as a nation. It's a time of remembrance. Christian people throughout the world, whether rightly or wrongly, are remembering at Easter time the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are some who object to these dates in the Christian calendar, and they may have valid reasons, they may not have valid reasons, I wouldn't argue the point. But the fact is that Christian people for many, many centuries, it seems right from the very beginning, have had an instinct and a desire to remember certain things more than others. And when we look at the scriptures, we find that they have good warrant to remember some things more than others, because there's no question that there are some things more important than others in the biblical message, and there are things that the Bible never seems to be tired of telling us. And in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is not telling these Corinthians about the resurrection as though it were something that they'd never heard of before. He knows perfectly well that they are acquainted with the facts of the resurrection. Some seemed to misunderstand it, some wondered what it was all about, and some were so confused that they had entered into a practice whereby they had this very strange thing of being baptized on behalf of the dead, just in case the dead would miss out on the resurrection, or whatever it was supposed to mean, we don't know. Whatever it wasn't a biblical practice, but these Christians were doing it because they didn't seem to grasp exactly what the significance of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ really meant. So they became confused, as we always do. If we don't understand the truth, then we're open to misunderstanding and confusion. But anyway, it becomes us again this morning to remind ourselves. The nation is reminding itself of those who have died on their behalf, the fallen. Lest we forget, I think it's a good thing to do. After all, people have died on behalf of others, and it's worthwhile to remember that. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And it's not wrong for a nation to remember those who have fallen in their name and for their liberties. And whatever the individual character of the persons may be, the cause that they died in was nonetheless a good one, actually. And so we do not condemn the nation. We do remember those who do not grow old as we who are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the world condemn at the going down of the sun. And in the morning we will remember them, because they're worth remembering. And so are those who have passed away from us in recent times. There are family members mourning this morning, and they have their own secret sorrows, and we share with them as best we can. But the Apostle Paul, in this great chapter in 1 Corinthians, is reminding these Corinthian people of the importance of the resurrection. He doesn't go into a great deal of teaching concerning the significance of the death of Christ. He does that in other places. In this chapter, he is dealing with the significance, the nature, the reality of the resurrection and its implications for us. And it is this particularly that we want to consider once again this morning. I want us to focus our attention on something that Paul says in verse number 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 3. Over the years we have taken texts out of this great chapter, and no doubt we will continue to do so, because it is such a rich vein of pure gold of gospel truth concerning the glorious destiny of God's people to be made like unto the heavenly man. But in verse number 3, Paul is telling them of something rather important. He is reminding them, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And the words that I want to focus on are these words that are translated in our version as "first of all." In the Greek it is en protois, and that means it means different things. It can mean among the most important things. The NIV, for example, translates it as those things that are of first importance. And you find the different translations, they have it rather differently, but it all basically means the same thing. So this is a good translation that we have before us, except for a possible misunderstanding. When Paul says here there is something that he declares unto them first of all, this does not necessarily mean that Paul is saying this is the very first thing that I ever declared to you. It may be that in fact it was the first thing that Paul preached to them when he came to Corinth. It may be that in fact he began his sermons by preaching the death and the resurrection. I'm inclined to think that he probably did so. But that's not necessarily what Paul means. He doesn't necessarily mean first in terms of a time, sequence of statements concerning the significance of Christ. What he means is that it is of first importance. It is the most important thing in all our considerations of the gospel. Paul is saying there is to be a hierarchy of things that we value. Some things are more important than others. I suppose that church order is very important, but it's not the most important thing. I suppose psalm singing is very important. It is more important to some than to others, but it's not the most important thing with regards to the gospel. And the observance of days and feasts, these are not the important, the most important things in the gospel. And so what Paul is saying is here, I delivered unto you the things that are really of the first importance. And whatever you remember or forget, you must never forget this. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. That is important, and that is worth remembering. And the reason that Christian people have an instinct to remember this at this particular time of the year is because we do know roughly that these events that are of first importance, top priority, in the thinking of the Christian gospel, these events took place. We know when they took place. We do not know when Christ was born. We don't know what month. We don't know what day of the month. We don't even know what year he was born. Not for sure. But the best consensus of evangelical agreement is that Christ was crucified on the 6th of April, Friday the 6th of April in the year AD 30. As the lawyers would say, on or about such and such a date. And we're not going to argue that that is exactly the date, but the consensus is that was the date. And we even know the time. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. And it lasted right through until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And before 6 o'clock that evening, he was already in the tomb dead. So there's a pretty clear picture taking the Gospels into consideration. We know when the Jewish Passover was, and we know it was on a Passover before the Sabbath day that Jesus was crucified. We know it was the first day in the week that he rose again. That would be April the 8th, what we would call Sunday, April the 8th. Before the sun rose, round about, say, 6 o'clock in the morning, Christ was already back alive again. The tomb was empty. So we do know the time frame in which these things that Paul is speaking about, we know when these things took place. And that is why from earliest times, although Christians have argued on the exact date to observe Easter, they have all recognized it has to be around the time of the Jewish Passover. And that is what the world is doing today, the Christian world is doing today, because it is something worth remembering everywhere in the gospel. And so when we think of what Paul is saying here as of first importance, en protois, Paul evidently regarded this as first of importance in his own ministry, in his own preaching ministry. And I'm emphasizing that because that's what Paul does emphasize in chapter 2, in the opening 5 verses of this great epistle. Paul reminds these Corinthians. He has been several years away from Corinth, writing to them. Troubles have come upon the congregation because they are emphasizing secondary issues in place of primary issues. And they need to be reminded, not with new doctrine, but they need to be reminded with old doctrine. Things that they already know, they have to be told all over again, not to inform them, but to remind them of the importance of these things. And so in chapter 2, Paul is reminding these Corinthians. He says, I remind you of the gospel. He says, when I came among you, I determined not to know anything among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul is not there preaching about Jesus Christ dead. He is preaching about one having been crucified, but he's alive again, and he's alive forevermore. And so if you were to say to the Apostle Paul in his missionary travels, what are you going to preach about in this new town where you go? Paul would have no hesitation. What am I going to preach about? I'm going to preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And that is including the death. It includes Christ crucified, includes the incarnation. His body was in this world in order to be crucified. It was that same body that rose again from the dead. So Christ crucified is a kind of summary statement concerning the entire meaning of the gospel. And that's what Paul is doing, and that's what he did when he went to Corinth. I determined, and that means he made up his mind. He could have preached about many different things, and very often preachers do fall into this frame of mind. I wonder what to preach about. Well, preachers, in a sense, ought not to have that particular difficulty, because the Bible tells us what to preach about. And somebody who goes around scratching for sermons had better really get into his Bible all over again. Now, there are many themes we know in the Bible. Of course, there are many sermons. But all these different sermons are really different aspects of the one great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so whatever Paul was preaching about in terms of expounding the scripture, he would never be moving very far away from the great theme of Jesus Christ crucified, dead and buried and risen again for our salvation. And so this is what he means when he says, I delivered unto you the things that are of first importance. And then he begins to itemize in verse 3 and 4, particularly what these things of importance were. But we can go further than simply say, well, these things were important to Paul. They have always been important. They have always been the primary important message of the Christian church. And every revival that I've ever heard about or read about has always been at a time when the Christian community has been preaching and preachers have been preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is an amazing thing, because when you read the sermons of revival, you can read them because we do have sermons by Jonathan Edwards. We do have the kind of sermons that Murray McShane was preaching. We do have their sermons, many of them. We don't have them all, but we have their sermons. We have the sermons that people like John Calvin and Martin Luther used to preach about because they were taken down. We have Augustine's sermons and John Chrysostom's sermons. We know what they were talking about. And they were talking about the same things that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And when they were expounding the scriptures, they were always applying the scriptures in the light and under the rubric of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They wouldn't go off, as it were, onto some interesting historical narrative and forget the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus was in it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon's famous expression, when someone said to him, well, what if you don't find Christ in the text? He says, well, you put him into the text. And I don't think that the great Spurgeon was wrong to make that kind of emphasis. And this has always been the way that God has blessed the church. It is the preaching of the gospel that is the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of God's people. There are many narratives that we could give from history where this is of first importance, because it is of first importance in sheer fruitfulness and the blessing that God brings to save men and women through the peculiarities of this great message. I want to give one that comes to mind. I'm sure you have all heard of the great David Brainerd, the missionary to these Indians in East Pennsylvania in the middle of the 18th century, 1745 and 46 were his great years of missionary fruitfulness. And when you read David Brainerd's journals, he will give you a great deal of account of his own troubles and his trials and the difficulties, but also the emphasis that he made in his preaching. And in response to his preaching, he saw a fair number of conversions. He died as a young man, as you know, in the home of Jonathan Edwards, incidentally. But one of those Indians who was converted, I think he was a chief of some or something like that, he said, when he was converted, he said, "We had missionaries who came to us before. Plenty white men came to us with their religion. And they used to tell us that we shouldn't worship the Great Spirit, but we should worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we told them to go home." And he said other missionaries would come and they would tell us we shouldn't be dancing around those totem poles and idols, and we told them to be quiet. And other missionaries would come and tell us that we shouldn't beat up our wives, and we told them to be quiet also and stop interfering. And then he says one day a man came and told us about Jesus and how he had died for the sins of wicked people such as we are, the great love of God in giving his Son, and how he died on the cross of Calvary, and men took him and crucified him, and he died, and then he rose again in order that we might have life. And he said, something touched our hearts. And he said, we became Christians. He said, we said to this missionary, we want to hear more about this. Who is this? What does all this mean? And many of these Indians, as you know, were converted. And the work went on for some considerable time. And there are many other such testimonies. I'm giving you that little anecdote simply to point out that we can preach about church order until we're blue in the face. We can preach about the issues of things that interest us, and men will be bored into sleepy torpors. It is what Paul's talking about. Christ died for us and rose again for us. That is what opens men's ears and eyes and hearts and changes lives. It is through the preaching of this gospel that Paul is talking about here that is of first importance. And that is why Christian people need to be reminded of this, because we need to reassess ourselves constantly as to where our emphasis really lies. What is it that really interests us in Christianity? Because Christianity can take on many guises. And it can become something different to what we find in the scriptures. It can be a wolf in sheep's clothing. It can masquerade as something belonging to Christ, but in fact it may be antichrist. And it's possible to transform the gospel into nothing more than another man-made religion which has more to do with morality and rule-keeping than to do with the great events of Jesus Christ and him crucified for us, and us living now in the newness of his risen life. And so the church needs to be constantly reassessing itself. But the church also not only needs to be reminded of this, because it needs to reevaluate where are we, what direction are we taking, what is the focal point of our message and the focal point of our living. But it also has to be reassured, because we live in a world and our life is an experience of constant batterings of our assurance. And if you and I look at the church around us, we would despair. I would despair. The world doesn't cause me much heartache, actually. It's the church that breaks my heart just about. It's my own life that causes me sleepless nights. It's the lives of Christian people and my own life that are the source of my sorrows. The world does what the world has always done. And I need to be reminded of something very important. And every Christian does when sin prevails against us. We need to be reminded Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And I'm emphasizing that deliberately, because there is a kind of religious transformation that can take place within professing Christendom where Jesus Christ died for the good and the godly. He died for good people. Jesus Christ didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. He came not to call righteous people. He came to call sinners to repentance. He gave his life's blood for people who were deep-dyed in sin, who were wicked up to the heart, and who without this message would have continued in their wickedness, living and dying in sin. And it was in order to redeem. It was in order to buy us back out of our awful, miry sin, that he died and was buried and rose again. And so the Christian community needs to be reminded of this as of first importance, because we need to re-evaluate what is it that excites us. What is it that we love to read about in our devotional reading? What is it that the Bible is always throwing up, as it were, in our face as a challenge? It is the greatness of God's love and his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Because it is not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace and his mercy, he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He has done it from beginning to end. And this is why this message that Paul is preaching is so important. And that is why it is of among the first things, maybe first in time, but whether or not first in time, certainly first in priority and first in our memory always. And it is a good thing for Christian people at this time of the year to be remembering, is there any significance in dates? We have birthdays, we have death days, we record events in our diaries and in our family Bibles. So-and-so was born on such a day and they died on such a day, because these are important. And surely the day that Jesus Christ died for us is important to remember. His death date and his burial date. He was buried. There was a funeral for him and he was put into his grave. And then on the third day we read of how that grave was empty. And the Lord was seen, because the Lord was not dead any longer, but he was alive. That surely is worth putting into some record of events, the dates that are worth something to us. And so this is what Paul means. And so that's the first thing I want to emphasize out of these words this morning. The importance, the priority of what Paul is talking about. But there's something else I want to emphasize as we think about these words of first of all. And that is, notice that what is first of all is the gospel. Now, I've already been touching on it, and you might say, well, why go over all that again? I go over it all again because Paul is going over it all again. And in fact, there's a play of words. It doesn't come out in our English version. The English language is a kind of a mixture language. It's not a very pure language in many ways, and there are times when we simply do have to tell you the meanings of original words. And in verse number 1, Paul, our version says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Now that is true, on the face of it that is true, but that's not really the really important thing that Paul actually says. When he says, "Brethren, I declare," he means I evangelize. He means I preach unto you. And then the word gospel is the word euangelion, and it means good news. So what Paul is doing is playing on words. He says, I good news give to you concerning good news. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. And I think we need to keep this in mind. When Paul is speaking about the gospel, he is not giving to us some moral code by which we are to live. The world already has a moral code. It has a moral code in the Ten Commandments, and it has a moral code in the inner conscience that is in every man's heart, as the Apostle Paul tells us in another place in Romans, chapter 2 and 3, for example. And so it's not good advice that the world needs. There's no point in preachers standing up today before congregations much larger than we will ever have in this little church, and saying to the gathered multitudes on such a day as this, now the gospel has come into the world, therefore you be good people. The world has no intention of being good, and it knows it ought to be. We don't need to tell the world that it's a traumatized, discordant, disharmonious, unhappy place. The world already knows that. The world has always known that. And the history of man is the history of war, as Churchill so truthfully put it, and the history of man is the history of tragedies, death and funerals. Every place you go into a cemetery, as once again I was reminded on Thursday, and they are queuing up, one chapel empties and another gathering of mourners come. I remember one time many years ago now, in a certain large cemetery, I was taking part in a funeral, and it was astonishing. It struck me very forcibly, the sheer numbers of funerals that are taking place in any cemetery in Sydney. Death is a constant. It's a constant event. And graves are filling. And the world is crying out. It knows that it's a world of sorrows. It knows. It's not advice as best to how to make the best of our poor little sad lives. That's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is good news because it tells us of something that God has done. Not in order to make us good citizens, but in order to make us godly. In order to transform our lives, because the resurrection of Christ is power, is it not? Does the Apostle Paul not speak of his own desire to know Christ and to know increasingly in his own life the power of his resurrection? Where can you and I have the ability to be changed? How can a man change his heart? How can a human being change his human nature? He can't do it. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard can't change his spots. How much less can a sinner who drinks down iniquity like water? But there is something that can change us. And it is based upon the fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again for us. And so this is not just some little pick-me-up pill. Do the best you can. Jesus is a good example. It is the mighty power of God unto salvation that Paul is talking about. And Jesus Christ speaks about it. I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me, even when they die, yet shall they live. How can that be? How? Because I live, you shall live also. And either these are fantasies or they're facts. They're either true or false. And if they're not true, then I've got no business saying this, and you've got no business listening to me. But if these things are soberness and truth, as we staunchly believe they are, then they're of first importance, surely. Where in the whole scriptures do we find something more important than this? As we ransack the Bible message, and we look at all the great things, the Lord for us has done great things, says the psalmist. We know that. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And the people of Israel could rejoice in many great things that the Lord had done for them. But there was one thing that the Lord had done that takes precedence over all the other good and great things that he ever did. It was when he gave his son. God so loved the world that he delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt? No, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And whoever believes in him will not perish. Because the gospel only has meaning, and it only takes on its first importance, priority, against the awful background of our perdition, our condition of lostness. Look what Paul tells us in verse number 22, or verses 21, or verse 20 to 22. We'll just read these verses. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why is this important, this message of Jesus? Why is the gospel important? It's because we're dying. It's because whether we are believers or not, we're going to die. We are all in the process of dying. The gray hairs appear soon, and signs of age day by day encroach upon us. And this weekend we're reminded of death of beloved ones, but it's going to come to us. In Adam all die. But in Christ, a great difference can be made. Because even when we die, yet we can still live. Because death has lost its sting. Death has not lost its historical reality, but it has lost its eternal claim upon us. Because Christ rose again. And so when we think of the gospel, the good news with which we are so familiar, and which at times perhaps we are tempted to exchange for some new doctrine, some new thing that will occupy us for a time until some other new thing occupies our restless souls, we need to be reminded that the good news always remains the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the old, old story. I know the old, old story, yes, but tell me it again. Tell me the old, old story. Tell it to me gently. Tell it to me clearly. Tell it to me often. Like a child who wants to hear the fairy stories. They know how it's going to end. They all lived happily ever after. And that's exactly why we want to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Because once upon a time, and then they all lived happily ever after. That's how our story ends, does it not? I'm not trivializing the gospel. But our gospel is a message of once upon a time. Once upon a time what? J.K. Chesterton said that these are the most captivating words in all the world, once upon a time. What happened? Children's ears will prick up. If you've got a gathering of children and you want to entertain them for half an hour, say to them, now gather around and I'm going to tell you, once upon a time there was a, and you will soon have their attention, once upon a time. Once upon a time a man died for us, he was buried for us, and he rose again for us. And in the light of that, you and I can look forward as believers, if we are believers this morning, we can look forward to everlasting joy. When each chapter is better than the one before. That's what this is all about. It's good news. I, good news, give to you, declaring good news. The gospel is evangelism. It's for the sinners. But it's also edification. It's for the saints of God. And so that's the second main theme that I want to emphasize this morning. First of all, the first things. And the next thing is the gospel, the word gospel. And the third thing I want to emphasize this morning is Jesus Christ. It is all to do with Christ. Well, what about Christ? What is the significance of Christ? And I emphasize that because I listen to people talking about Jesus. I read things about Jesus. And no doubt a great deal about Jesus is going to be said over this weekend in many gatherings and in many sermons. And I know that many true things are going to be said about Jesus, but I also know that many untrue things are going to be said about Jesus. Because there is unquestionably going to be emphasized he was a great teacher. And that's true, so he was. He was a great man, he was a great example, so he was. He was a good man, a godly man, the best man that ever lived. Even Gandhi would agree with that. And Jewish people are increasingly accepting that Jesus was a good Jew, he was a good rabbi, he was a rabbi. In many places in Judaism today, the name of Jesus is not a cause for spitting and cursing. More and more, there's a willingness to accommodate Jesus into their religious traditions. He was a good Jew. He was a rabbi from Nazareth. The Christians have taken him and they have deified him and they've misrepresented him, especially that renegade Paul. He has taken our good rabbi and he has made him something different that Christian people falsely now believe. So to admire Jesus is not peculiarly Christian. And to say Jesus was a good man, a good example, the world would be a better place if we all followed his teaching, multitudes of unbelievers will nod the head and say amen to that. We all agree. Of course it is. It's obvious. We don't need to be converted to know that Jesus was a good man. One of the most influential men who has ever lived. He's always included in the top 10 of influential people. Always. There have been those censuses done. Who are the most influential, important people in the world? Jesus is always up there. Sometimes first, sometimes not first. John Lennon sometimes is even put first in a certain category. Einstein's always up there. So the world recognizes that Jesus is of some significance. But it's not his great teaching or his moral example or the fact that he was able to do signs and wonders that the people were astonished because they'd never seen the likes before. It wasn't that he was cruelly put to death unjustly under an unjust trial, because multitudes of people have had a miscarriage of justice perpetrated upon them. Crucifixions were rather common under the Roman Empire. You stepped out of line and they crucified you, if you were not a Roman citizen, that is. They wouldn't tolerate people on the rooftops throwing tiles and burning down Roman government buildings. They would send in the legionaries and they would take them out and they would crucify them publicly and say, now that's what happens to people who do this to Roman government property. That's what they would do. I'm not saying they were right to do it. I'm saying they did it. So plenty of people have been crucified under Rome. The significance of Jesus is that he was born without sin. He lived without sin. He died connected to sin. But his sin was not his own. It was our sin. Christ died for our sins, Paul says in verse number 3. The significance of Jesus is that he is the final and the full and the satisfactory fulfillment of so many prophecies. The Bible speaks about him. Genesis, right through to Malachi, the Old Testament, speaks about him. All of this took place, Paul says, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures spoke of the suffering of Christ and how his body was put into the grave, and as we are going to be singing in our closing psalm, the fulfillment of that prophecy. David had a hope of a resurrection. My soul will not be left in the grave. Because David knew that when life was over, for him there was the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so in some way, unbeknown to David, there must be a resurrection. As in the case of Job, you remember, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I shall see him. I shall stand upon the earth. He shall stand upon the earth in the last day. I will see him. I, even after the worms have eaten my body, I will see him and not another. I will see my Redeemer. The belief you see in the resurrection runs through Old Testament faith. And it is fulfilled in Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits. He is the pattern. As he died and rose again, so his people, they will die. They will be put into their graves, but they will rise again, never to die again. He is the pledge, the evidence that this belief in a resurrection is not some fantasy tale doomed to disappointment. Because I live, you shall live also. He was seen after his resurrection. More than 500 brethren saw him. Some have fallen asleep, but many of them are still there. Last of all, he was seen of me, Paul tells in verse number 8. The apostles saw him. 500 saw him. This was no fantasy. One of the astonishing and most significant things about the resurrection appearances of Jesus is it was always localized. It was always something that was obviously historical, physical, personal, medical presence. And that's what Paul's talking about. What is the significance of Jesus? He is the only man who has ever lived that pleased God. You and I, we look around us And everywhere we see somebody good as they are, many of them lovely, lovely people, morally upright, would give them our, they would share with us their last dollar. But they're not without sin. Here's a man who never sinned. And I don't know really what that means, because I've never come across a person who has never sinned. And it was because he was without sin, clean and spotless lamb is he, as the hymn says it. He is able to take our place and die on our behalf and be acceptable. Because you see, we were there in him. You remember that hymn? A very famous Scottish minister was converted once during the war. He was in the army, and he was in the army going into Germany towards the end of the war, and on a Sunday church parade, military, they had parades, I don't know, but now church parades, and you'd go off to your denomination. Now, they were in a certain cathedral. I think it might have been Reims Cathedral. And there was an American Negro soldier singing at this church service, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And that Scottish soldier became a Christian, and he became one of the most effective ministers in the city of Glasgow, in St. George's Tron in Glasgow, the center of the city of Glasgow, because he recognized that, in a sense, he was there when they crucified the Lord. "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" "Yes, I was there," he said. "Were you there when he rose from the grave?" "Yes." You see, the point is, Christ not only died for us, emphasizing in our place, he was buried on our behalf also, the reality of death. But what is often forgotten by us as Christians is that he rose for us also. It's not just that he died for our sins and then rose again, and it was everything that he did for us. He rose again for us. He lived for us. Before he died, he lived our life for us, on our behalf, representing us, keeping God's commandments for us, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. We cannot keep God's commandments. So he says, "I'll do it for you." We cannot pay the price of our own sin, because we're totally unacceptable. Sacrifices must be acceptable to God. We are not acceptable as a sacrifice to God, but he is. And he lives our life. He lives again for us in the newness of life. Because one of the astonishing things that the Bible emphasizes concerning Christian conversion is that when we are born again, we are born into Christ. And Christ is born, Christ is living in us. The Christian life is not just human life continuing with an added ingredient, believing in Jesus. The Christian life is Christ living in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that means that we become partakers and sharers of his resurrection life. And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 and in Galatians chapter 2. You see, the Christian life is not a change of mind. Metanoia, it is that. But the change of mind comes because there's a change of nature takes place. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Why do we think as Christians? It's because something fundamental has taken place whereby we have become a new creature. And it's inevitable that the new creature will think in a new way. And how do we now think? We think according to the mind of Christ. That's what Paul tells us. We have the mind of Christ. So this is what Paul is saying. This is what the world needs to know. This is what the church needs to be reminded of. This is what you need. This is what I need. This is what those who mourn need if they believe in Christ. Because death is the ultimate vindication of sin. in the life of an end. Death is sin claiming us in the end. And death is the wages that God imposes upon us. But our resurrected life in Christ is Christ claiming us. And he destroys death, as Paul tells at the end of chapter 15. So here we are again. This weekend, as a nation, we remember the fallen, lest we forget. But they died. They died for us. It's no uncommon thing for people to die on behalf of others. Parents die on behalf of their children. Children die on behalf of their parents. Sometimes friends will give themselves over and die on behalf of their friends. It's not uncommon. Many people have died on behalf of their loved ones. But once dead, they can't do anything more. Those who fell on behalf of our nation in battle, they lie in their graves. But Christ our Savior, he doesn't lie in his grave. His grave is empty. There is no dead body to produce. There is only the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe according to the Scriptures. Everything about this is according to the Scriptures. And you and I would have no reason to believe this. Why should we believe this? Apart from according to the Scriptures. Why do I believe this morning that Christ died and rose again and was buried and rose again? Why? According to the Scriptures. Because the Bible tells me so. Why do I believe that the souls of believers are immediately made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies still being united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection? Why should I believe that? Because it's according to the Scriptures, that's why. And Jesus told us that his whole life and his whole coming into the world and his dying and rising and going to the Father again, it's all according to the Scriptures, he said. And so that's what we remember this morning. And so we pray for our nation at this time that it would remember its dead, but it would remember not only the dead, but the living Christ. That's what the nation needs to remember. And that's what we as churches and congregations need to remember. And that's what we as mourners need to remember. And so Paul says, these are the things that are of most importance.